Amen. Well, that was beautiful, ladies. As we think of our young people, I, especially the ladies, as they were up here, I'm reminded that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but it is a woman who fears the Lord that is to be praised. And so I just want to encourage you ladies to continue to fear the Lord and to serve Him with all your might, and you men to, as you transition out of high school, to be watchful and strong and act like men, and to let everything you do be done in love, and lead the charge of a generation of followers of Christ who champion the gospel and do not shrink back from declaring the greatness and the glory and the grandeur of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you turn in your Bibles with me back to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. The word of God says this: "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do nothing with grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this point in our service, and as we've just highlighted the accomplishments of some of our young people, we're reminded that your grace and your goodness comes to us in many ways, and that we have much to be thankful for this morning. And so we come before you now to hear your word, knowing that you are the God who is good, that you are the God who is gracious and glorious, and who is faithful to us, who cares for us, who loves us. Father, we come as a people with expectancy now to hear your word and to say with an attitude, "Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening." We long for you to speak so that your word may perform its sanctifying, its consecrating work, even as our Lord prayed before he went to the cross in that garden and his high priestly prayer. He said, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And so this morning, would you continue your process of transforming us and refining us and renewing us according to knowledge after the image of our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray, Father. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I remember my time moving towards the proposal to my beautiful wife. It was in 2008, October 3rd, and the month prior to that was filled with plotting and planning And I had to save up. I had to sacrifice some things because I had to get the ring. And I wanted to get a nice ring, a ring that she would be pleased with. And so I begin to plan and to persevere in all these things that I probably wouldn't normally do if it was just me focusing on living my own life. But because of the sacrifices that I made, there had to be an endurance in that, a perseverance in that, until I achieved my goal. And it wasn't as if this was a painful thing or an enjoyable thing. It was actually a very delightful thing. As I persevered in saving and working extra hours to get money to get the ring so that I could propose to my now bride. And it brought about a joy as I kind of laid out my plan of proposal, where we would be, how I would ask her on a knee, fellas, all those things. Where I'd position my friends to take pictures to capture the moment. And there was an excitement that was present with me that was activated as I planned. But it also looked forward to a future celebration as I knew what the answer would be as she said yes. And I'm anticipating the joy that we would experience as she agreed to my proposal and we would move forward to make our vows and a commitment towards marriage. And so I persevered in these things. And Paul writes to the Philippians in these six verses this morning, really communicating this theme, our persevering obedience anticipates a joy for the future and activates a joy for the present. Our persevering obedience anticipates a joy for the future and activates a joy for the present. And Paul displays this in two ways in our passage this morning. We'll probably look at one this morning and one next week. As you are in your Bibles, Paul does this. First of all, he does this by giving a general exhortation toward our salvation. A general exhortation toward our salvation. Look with me at verses 12 and 13 in Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes these words. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You'll notice there as Paul addresses the believers at Philippi, he does so with this pastoral affection and care that he has for them. He addresses them with as beloved. He identifies them in a way with a term that is consistent with his sentiments that he's expressed earlier in his letter about them. Do you remember that? In verses 8, for God is my witness, how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. He identifies them in a way that expresses that very affection as he seeks to connect their thoughts with what he's just communicated, what we saw last week, and wants them to know something about how he feels about them. He says this, I want you to know something as we're coming out of what I've just said in these last 11 verses. As we're about to proceed into this next portion, Paul is communicating to the Philippians, I want you to know that I love you. I want you to know that you're dear to me. As Pastoral Heart says, I want you to know that, Philippians, you're precious to me, and that's why he addresses them the way he does, he wants them to know that he makes this general exhortation to them with love for them. And it's a general exhortation that is expressed really in three parts. And the first part is this: our consistent obedience. Notice the first part of verse 12 there. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." And Paul here kind of takes his brush and the canvas and seeks to paint a picture of their past and gives them really an image of how they were as a church as they responded to his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as one who's been sent by Christ and is a representative of Christ. And it's a response of obedience to Christ's authority communicated through his apostle. Paul recalls this and draws them to focus their attention on this. He says that there has been a consistent obedience in their past interactions. And maybe he's recalling just what little we have of the Philippian church and the scriptures, Acts 16. Maybe he's recalling their initial obedience, how they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe he has in mind Lydia, as the Lord opened her heart to believe and she expresses her faith and becomes a follower of Jesus. Maybe he has in mind the Philippian jailer as God shook that prison and the Philippian jailer realized that this is not a God I want to contend with, but this is a God I want to be aligned with. And he bows the knee, him and his whole household come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul has that. Certainly, Paul had a relationship with the believers. We definitely see that in chapter 4. He even talks about particular believers within this congregation that had labored with him in the gospel. He had seen their faithful obedience. He brings that back to mind. He sets that before them. He says, "There's been a consistent pattern that I have experienced with you." Notice what he says: "As you have always, always obeyed." I've seen your obedience in action. It's consistent, and I can give personal eyewitness testimony to it. But then he says this: "Now I'm away. I'm away from you. I'm not present with you. I'm not talking face to face with you. I'm writing to you, locked away in a chained to a Roman soldier, unable to see you." And he says this to say, don't let your obedience only be present when I'm present. He says, "So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." Even when I'm not around, even when I'm not here, I want you to be characterized by a consistent pattern of obedience. It's with those words that Paul, pointing back to their past, draws a standard for their presence. That there is to be a mark of consistent obedience in the lives of these Philippians, and there's to be a mark of consistent obedience in your own life and in my life. So as you think about your life, what is it marked out by? Just think about your obedience to your God. As you think about your week, as you even think about your morning, as you prepare to come here to worship the Lord, what is characterizing your life as a devotion and delight to the living God? What is your life as a whole? What about even us as a church, as a congregation? Are we a church? Are we a congregation? Are we an assembly that is marked by consistent obedience and devotion to our Savior? Paul pins these words in the shadow of his call to complete his joy, a call to unity among and harmony and single-minded focus fueled by mutual consideration for one another and serviced with our glorious Lord's own mindset pictured in the gospel. He says it in light of that. Let your obedience be consistent. But he also says it understanding what's coming forward in our passage. He gives them a picture of what's going to lie ahead, as we'll see even next week. But he desires them to walk in obedience to his exhortation. And so let us be consistent with our obedience. And so he then turns to, secondly, the nature of our obedience. And here's we see kind of what Paul's really calling the Philippians to focus on. And if you notice the second half of verse 12, he says this, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul gives us really two things to kind of understand about the nature of our obedience. And the first is this. The first thing we understand is our effort. He says, "Work out your own salvation." And this is the explicit command, the first explicit command in our passage here in verses 12 through 18. He's telling them to do something. He's giving them a command. What's this mean? Paul's drawing attention to our effort in our salvation. And now we need to be clear about something. Paul is talking about our effort of our salvation. Paul's not talking about the achievement of our salvation. He's not talking about the achievement. Paul has been very clear in other passages, some that you are very familiar with, like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." As Paul is not talking about earning or achieving our salvation. Rather, he's exhorting us to make our salvation tangible. He's calling us here with this command to flesh out our salvation. He says, make this a fruitful thing. Show the product of it. Let its fruit manifest itself in your life. Let the inner reality show up in your outer reality. Let it not just be principles you hold to conceptually, but let it be practices that are made concrete. You know, if I take my boys out to an apple orchard, I don't go there just to see the trees and to assume they're apple trees by the fact that the sign outside the orchard says apple orchard. I want to see the fruits that evidences that this is indeed an apple orchard. I want to see the apples and I want to taste the apples and I want to experience the goodness and the satisfaction of that fruit. I want to bear the fruit in my life. It's a call for the truth of the gospel to be continually translating into our lives. It is where the truth and life intersect, is what Paul is calling these Christians to. And he says there's a great effort there. There's a participation. You're not passive in this. There's an activity there. Your activeness is involved in this. You are to work this out. You are to live this out. You're not to sit down on the sidelines as if it was just, I'm just watching what God is doing, but I really have nothing to do with it. No, God has called you as a believer to be engaged and the salvation that he has brought about for you, and to participate in that. To be active in that. And Paul kind of communicates this reality of effort in several places within the New Testament. That evidence that, hey, we're not passive in this. We don't just let go and let God. There's an activeness in our own sanctification, isn't there? You remember what Paul tells the Romans after hammering out 5.5 chapters of justification and the grace of God? He begins to give them a sneak peek of some of the practical implications of that in chapter 6, verse 13. He says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." In other words, he's saying there's an effort here. You've got to offer up the parts of your body for God in light of the gospel and what he's accomplished in your life. There's effort. There's activity that you are engaged in. Or how about where he says it in another place in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." You hear the effort there? There was fighting that Paul was engaged in. There was running that Paul had to participate in. There was a holding on, a gripping, a keeping that Paul had to exercise. There's great effort in his salvation. Paul is calling us as believers as he speaks to the Philippians. The Spirit of God is calling us as believers to bear the fruit and to work out, to be actively pursuing our growth in the Lord, growing in Christ's likeness, growing in our devotion to Christ, in our delight in Christ, so that it is fleshed out thoroughly in our lives, so that the Spirit of God's fruit is evidenced very clearly and completely in our life. And so the first aspect of the nature of our obedience is our effort. Paul then moves to this second aspect of our nature, which is our attitude. Our attitude. He speaks of our effort, but now he talks about our attitude. Notice this phrase here in the verse. Your English versions say, "with fear and trembling." Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And here, what Paul is doing is he's speaking to the manner, the attitude, the way we work this out. It's a word, fear, phobos, from which we get our word phobia. That word has this kind of broad range of meanings that spans from fright or alarm or dismay in light of danger, all the way to reverence or respect. We have this word trauma. It's probably where we get our word trauma. And that's the word that translates trembling. And it means to kind of tremble or quiver with fear. And Paul is, what is he doing? He's combining these words and making a phrase. He's actually picking up a phrase that shows up in the Septuagint quite regularly. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And this phrase is used to describe the response of human beings in the presence of God and as they observe or see or even hear of his mighty acts which he has accomplished. You might remember from Exodus, as we move from Exodus 14 to Exodus 15. Exodus 15 is the song of Moses. I think Exodus 14 is a crossing through the Red Sea. And in that song of Moses, there comes this line down by verse 16. It says, this phrase appears. It says, terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over, O Lord. Or as he pairs them up here in this song, and Moses is communicating the response of the surrounding nations as they move from the Red Sea through the wilderness and into the promised land. These people have heard of what God has done. He mentions Edom and Moab in the previous verse, and they are terrified of God because they know the mighty accomplishments, the mighty deeds that he has just displayed in Egypt. They know about those plagues. They know about the crossing of the Red Sea, and now they are as stone. There's a fear and a terror that is going on. It's a terror that causes Jericho, as Israel moves in to conquest the land, to conquer it, that has them shut up and shut in, not letting anyone go out or anyone go in, because they've heard about what God has done. And they quiver in fear and dread because they know that they are in opposition to this God, and they know his power and what he is capable of. But there is one in that city who is not opposed. A single woman. A prostitute. A woman named Rahab, who has heard about these mighty acts, probably from her customers as they travel the areas. And that fear and trembling that marks one who is in opposition to the living God translates into awe and reverence that leads her to take serious the living God. And it shows up in the fact that she hides the spies and asks them to remember her. And she moves from opposition to the purposes of God and moves herself into alignment with what God is trying to achieve. As she sees the work of God, she understands that this is a God to be revered, to be reverenced. This is a God that should capture my awe. And what it does is she takes him seriously. And that is what Paul is seeking to capture with that phrase. That we take our God seriously. Let your attitude as you work out your salvation be filled with awe of who this God is. Be filled with reverence for this God. As you seek to live out your salvation. It reminds us of the glory of God, doesn't it? And I mean the glory in that Old Testament sense of that kavod, that weightiness, the magnificence and magnitude of God. That we are to take this God seriously. That as we walk as believers, there is to be a seriousness about what he has done in our lives as we seek to flesh that out. We don't treat it lightly. Because God himself is not a light matter. God is a big deal. He is massive. And his massiveness, his magnitude, his glory should show up and be revealed and showcased in the attitude we display as we seek to live in obedience to him. Are you serious? Are you serious about living for the Lord this morning? Are you serious about working out your salvation? Has that seriousness and working out your salvation shown up in how you relate to your spouse? Has it shown up in how you relate to your children and to your coworkers? Has it shown up in how you relate, as our context really begs, how you relate to the people with whom you weekly assemble with on the Lord's day? Let there be a sense and of awe and reverence as we work at our salvation. Why should we as believers work our salvation with fear and trembling? It's seen here because of the basis that Paul lays out for us in verse 13 as he gives the basis of our obedience. Notice what he says there in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's to be a reverence and awe because who is at work? Who is active in your life and who works his purposes in your life? This is an awesome and glorious reality. God is at work in you. That's what this text is saying. God is calling us to flesh out our own salvation because God himself is working in us, in our work, in our effort. It's not our solo effort, but it's an effort that is empowered by our God. I don't know where you are right now. So, you know, you may honestly be feeling convicted as you're hearing these things, as we're thinking about seriousness. I know that's a convicting thing. I'm convicted. As you hear what God's word's saying, maybe the truth of God's word and the application of God's word maybe have not intersected together the way you would like. Maybe there's a sense of discouragement in your life as you are seeking to battle a sin that you seem like you just can't get victory over. If you're experiencing conviction, I just want to encourage you, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's the grace of God in your life. Exposing areas for us to grow in. I pray that you not resist that. In fact, I pray you acknowledge it before the Lord and even draw somebody in and let them know about it so that they can walk with you and speak the truth in love in the context of relationship as you guys seek to grow in Christ's likeness together. But I also want to counsel you with hope. This is a hopeful thing. This is a joyful thing. That we don't go at this on our own. That God doesn't just save us and launch us out back in the world and say, all right, I forgave you, now go get her done. But he walks with us and he empowers us. He works in us. I love the promise that Jesus gives, reminding us of his present work in our lives, even as he commissions his own apostles to go make disciples. He says, behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He's working in you. He's empowering you. You know, I love 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And then he says this, and his grace toward me was not in vain. In other words, it was working. It was effective. But then notice what he says. It was not in vain. Then he says, but I worked harder than any of them, talking about the apostles. Though, so here's Paul's effort, right? Grace is not in vain, but it's showing up in the fact that he is working hard and working diligently and faithfully. But then it says this, but it was not I. I don't know. What you talking about, Paul? That's confusing. Those of you who are under 30 probably don't get that reference. But he says, but it was not I. Then who was it, Paul? But the grace of God that is with me. Grace of God working, proving effective. This is how we live our walk. In dependence on God's own work, God's own activity in us. Let me give you another one. Look at Colossians 1:28. Paul says, this him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we might present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all my energy that powerfully works within me. Notice the words. Notice the words of effort that are there. Paul is working as he proclaims. Paul is putting in the effort to teach and to admonish or warn. He's doing, these are things that he is doing. He is active in them. The goal of making men complete in Christ. And then notice the words he describes that describe his effort as he's seeking to really make disciples here. He says, for this I toil. That's effort. That's hard. That's getting down and dirty in this. And then he describes it this way, struggling with all my energy. That's not what it says. That's not what it says, is it? He says, struggling with what? With all his energy. That he powerfully works within me. Colossians 1:28-29. Are you not both blown away and encouraged by this? That it is actually the energy or the power of God that is at work in you as you seek to obey him, that he calls you to obedience, but he also energizes and empowers that obedience. This is what it means for God to work in us. What's the nature of this power? You want to know how powerful this is? This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 as he's praying for things for the Ephesians to understand. He says this at verse 19 of chapter 1. He prays that they would know the exceeding greatness of his power towards us. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to, now here's the same word, the one who works in you, according to the working of his great might. And he talks about that working of his great might. What's that work? What does it do? What kind of things does the power of God as it's at work in us, what does it accomplish? Well, here's what it accomplished before you came to faith, that which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he gave all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. This is what power looks like. Power looks like this. Power looks like this. It looks like when someone is laid dead and stays dead, and day one goes by, and nothing happens. Power is when someone is dead, and day two goes by, and nothing happens. But power that works is power that on the third day, God speaks, and he says, son, it's time to get up and come on and sit up with your daddy, and come and reign. And he says, this is what's at work in you. This is how big and powerful our God is. I love the children's song, "My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are his, the valleys are here, the skies are his handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do for you, for you, and for you." I don't know what kind of trials and difficulties you're going through this morning, but as you seek to work out your own salvation, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and exalted him into the heavenlies and put all things under his feet, that power, that God who displays that power, is presently at work in you. Notice what he says as that works up. How's it at work? Paul says this, both to will and to work, or will and to act for his good pleasure. It's a general word that, as far as his will, it expresses his desire, what God wants. And he's not talking about a flimsy, wishful desire. What are you saying? That God works in you in such a way to put, to place, to set within the believer an internal resolve. We're talking about desire and wanting to obey. Remember, God has put a new heart in you. And when you see the temptations of sin seeking to pull at you, and those temptations look so compelling, God can work in you and give you desires that long for him. But not only that, he then works, he activates those desires so that they are expressed in action. He brings that about. That is why Paul can say in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works," that we should what? That we should walk in them, that we should be characterized by them. God brings that about. This is his work in you, giving you the necessary resolve and empowering that activity. It reminds us, beloved, that God is always for us. That God is never against us. That God supplies all that we need according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That he's given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And this is good news. This is so hopeful. And notice the end goal that in which he does it. The word of God says that it is for his good pleasure, so that we would walk towards the things that please him and accomplish his will, ultimately fulfilling the purposes of his plan of salvation. God is all over it. And so be encouraged this morning. Whatever issues that are going on, whatever challenges that are going on, it could be a job relationship, it could be a family relationship. It just seems overwhelming. You don't know if you can surmount it. And remember that as you seek to live godly, God is present and active and powerfully, powerfully working in you. And I labor on these two verses for this reason. And it's because of where Paul places these particular thoughts in the letter of Philippians. This general exhortation is set in the midst of Paul's practical directives toward achieving unity. You see, the lack of unity and harmony, they can be distracting, it can be discouraging, it can be devastating. And Paul places this exhortation in the middle of those practical instructions I think as a means of hope, as he says, have mutual consideration. And as he talks about next week, don't do anything with grumbling and disputing. And as we try to achieve those things, sometimes it can be difficult. And we can say, why bother? And as if Paul is saying, because God bothers. Because God bothers. He chose to bother. And he chose to work. And you know what? God will not. This is so precious. God will not walk away from his work. He who began a good work in you, he who is powerfully working in you, he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you. As we close with our sermon, and let us close not with a song today, but with thoughts of what your word says. And Father, we want to be a people that takes our walk seriously and is ever increasing in that. And I thank you for the many examples of faithfulness and working out their salvation with fear and trembling. May we be ever increasing in that. But Father, as we look at unity and harmony and mutual consideration and the attitudes in which we relate with one another and the impact that it has on the world even next week, Father, we move forward with the confidence that you work in us, that you're doing something. Even when it doesn't always look like you're present, your presence, your power vibrant and mighty and strong and active, empowering our own activity and empowering us to walk in obedience to you. And Father, show us how that next week anticipates a joy for the future and will activate a joy for the present. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.